There are days, seasons even, where we feel surrounded on all sides. Yet at the same time, we, like Jacob, often participate in the forces that seem to trap us, even as we are victims of them. We find ourselves with Jacob, between what has been and what will be, unsure how it might all turn out.
That's Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner, and today she brings you a message entitled Blessed Wrestling. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and welcome to episode 4245 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to welcome back the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner, Assistant Professor of Preaching at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. Dr. Wagner holds a PhD from Emory University and is ordained as a Minister of Word and Sacrament in the Presbyterian Church USA. Her most recent book, Fractured Ground, explores how preachers can offer faithful words in the wake of collective trauma, from mass violence to public health crises. Kim Wagner, it is so fantastic to have you back on Day One. Welcome.
Katie, it is so good to be back. Thanks for the invitation to come and hang out in the Day One sphere.
So, Kim, we're coming to you in 2026. We last connected with you in 2024. New things have happened in the world. How's it going over there, teaching, preaching at Princeton? What inspires hope? What brings concerns?
Well, the world brings concerns, of course. But what inspires hope to me is I think that we have students and preachers who are hungry to answer the needs of the world. And I'm just so honored to get to work with these students who are coming in with not just insights, but great questions that push all of us as we think about how the church might creatively and thoughtfully and faithfully address the needs of the world. So I'm really eager for these folks to start preaching in the world and maybe on Day One. So
maybe on Day One. Love that. Well, I feel hopeful just hearing that. You, Kim Wagner, think about sermons, hear sermons, teach about sermons, preach a lot of sermons yourself. Sermons you think about a lot. And if someone was going to just sit in your classroom at Princeton Seminary, what would they find out you care most about when it comes to preaching?
That's a great question. Well, I hope they would learn more than one thing. But I actually start my class with Preaching 101 that I stole from the wonderful Reverend Dr. Ted Smith. And I break it down. It's say one thing, say one true thing, say one true thing about God, say one true thing about God, and sit down. And I talk about how the rest of the semester is us literally breaking down each of those paces. So saying one thing, right? Having a focused sermon, a message that is important. Say one true thing is saying something that is true both to the biblical text and the scripture and the truth of who God is, but also true about that feels true to the congregation, right? It matters that the congregation's hungers and questions and joys and concerns are addressed and cared for and taken into consideration in the sermon, right? In fact, my very first class session after the intro, you know, intro to intro, is thinking about our congregational context and how do we preach to those and how do we understand our congregations for preaching. So say one thing, say one true thing, say one true thing about God. This is what makes it a difference between a sermon and a TED Talk, is that we're saying one true thing about God. And that could be about who God is, about how God moves. It could be about what it means to be children of God or disciples of Jesus, right? Say one true thing about God. And then the last part is say one true thing about God and sit down, meaning that we as preachers have to trust that the Spirit will carry the words that we say. And I think the sitting down is hard for preachers, right? We like to use a lot of words and we like to clean up our mess. But at the end of the day, when we preach, we're releasing that into the world and we're entrusting that message to the congregation and to the Spirit, and allowing the Spirit to work in and through the congregation, probably in ways that we can't control, but also in ways that are much bigger than our flawed words.
And so, to be clear, so sit down means sit down and be quiet. Stop talking.
Sit down and be quiet. And it's a metaphorical sit down, right? Like, I'm all about, we can preach in any position possible. I celebrate preaching, sitting, standing, laying down, whatever you want to do. But it's a metaphorical stepping back, a metaphorical sense of letting go of the message that we have offered to entrust it to the Spirit and the congregation.
Kim, you have devoted so much of your scholarship to preaching in the aftermath of trauma. And turns out we live in a world with a lot of it. Here's my question, though. What have those experiences, teaching about trauma, doing research about trauma and preaching after it, what have they taught you about hope that you don't think you could have learned any other way?
What a beautiful question. I think one of the things that I have learned, and it may sound simple, but I think I learned it with a different depth doing the trauma work, is that we have within us a desire for and resiliency for hope. That part of who we are created to be as children of God in the Imago Dei is people who have such deep and rich capacity for hope. And that hope is not this fleeting, it's all going to be okay, brushing things aside, right? Like, real hope, genuine hope is founded in honesty and in naming what is broken and saying, this is not the end. This is not the only thing, that there is something else. There is more. And I think that doing this trauma work, I've worked with so many individuals and communities that when you hear their story or read about what has happened to them, it feels so devastating and horrendous. And then you talk to these people or these communities, and you realize that we have this capacity for hope that God has so ingrained in us, and that allows us to be resilient when we are also willing to be honest. And so I think that for me, real hope, genuine hope, faithful hope is something that we actually have been equipped with. And that doesn't mean that we feel optimistic all the time, right? And it doesn't mean that we think, like, it's all going to be okay. It's going to be okay in the sweet by and by, right? Whatever that kind of, oh, it'll be fine, just have more faith, right? Hope is hard earned, but it is also in our DNA, in our capacity to move forward.
Kim, you are very generous in that you are coming to us as we record this episode right in the middle of your sabbatical. Yes. So we thank you for that.
Of course.
And part of the sabbatical is that you're spending time with scholarship and with scripture. So here's my question. What are fun pathways or shiny gems that have popped up for you in your sabbatical meandering so far?
History has been kind of my love, and I've fallen down into a interesting rabbit hole about preaching in World War I. The question I approached with was, okay, so let's think about a historical moment where imagination might be on the rocks. And one of those moments is World War I, especially in the United States, when we went from isolationist, right, anti-war for the first 2 years of the war, and then all of a sudden we were going to war. In fact, it was so sudden that we didn't have the military capabilities ready yet. It took months before we could send our first troops over to Europe. And so I thought, well, how did preachers deal with this, right? And this all of a sudden going from imagining ourselves as a neutral nation to imagining ourselves at war. How did they contend with that? And what I've discovered has been really remarkable, especially thinking about progressive preaching voices and the ways that their progressive liberal theology was able not just to accommodate the war, but ended up sanctifying war as like holy mission and equating the spreading of democracy as the accomplishment of the kingdom of God. So I'm actually writing a short book really intended for all kinds of everyday Christian people who are wrestling with violent realities in our world and thinking about how do we take the lessons of history to think about how we faithfully consider the realities of violence and war, especially when we think war might be a just response.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 through 31.
Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. That same night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Penuel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner's sermon entitled, Blessed Wrestling.
At a towering 5 feet tall, I have never been known for my prowess or skill on a basketball court. In fact, I remember my first time playing basketball in gym class in elementary school. I managed for most of the game to just jog up and down the court and, you know, look busy without having to do much. But then some foolish classmate, perhaps out of pity or an ill-placed desire to include me in the game, decided to throw the ball to me. I caught it and immediately froze. And then before I knew it, I had four people around me, towering over me, trying to knock the ball out of my hands. Overwhelmed and over it, I literally handed the ball to one of my defenders and then sat down in the middle of the aggressive huddle. Immediately, the PE teacher blew the whistle to stop play and came jogging over. "Kim, are you okay?" he asked. "Yeah, I'm fine," I responded matter-of-factly. "Then why in the world did you sit down?" he asked, with a hint of exasperation in his voice. "Because," I said, "I was surrounded. There was nowhere safe to go." When we pick up the story of Jacob in our text today, Jacob is in a similar but much higher stakes situation. It's not an elementary school basketball game. It's real life. And he was surrounded on all sides. There was nowhere safe to go. Jacob is stuck between a rock and a hard place. And while Jacob could easily be painted as the victim in this little snippet of his story, we know he has brought some of this upon himself. After all, Jacob is not some exemplar of the flawless life of faith. On the contrary, Jacob is flawed to his core. He's kind of a mess. Known as an all-star biblical trickster, he finds his way toward blessing through unconventional means, including deception and devious plots. Jacob blundered his way into wealth and status through behaviors that were questionable, if not downright problematic. Yet God is still determined to work with and in and through him, despite Jacob's worst instincts. So when we meet Jacob in Genesis 32 on the shores of the river Jabbok, he is wedged between conflicts, physically and metaphorically. On one side, he has angered and alienated his father-in-law Laban by engaging in questionable animal breeding practices to make sure his part of the flock was hardier and healthier than Laban's. After a classic chase scene fit for a Hollywood movie, Jacob was able to finally make tentative peace with his father-in-law. However, part of that agreement was that Jacob could never return to the land of his wives,
where he had lived for the last 20 years. A line is literally drawn in the sand, and Jacob can't go north. But at the same time, heading south, home towards Canaan, meant having to risk facing his twin brother Esau. Now, you remember Esau. Esau, the large, hairy hunter. Esau, the one who believed he was the one to carry on the family legacy and lineage, but lost out due to a duplicitous brother, a trickster mother, and even the determination of the divine. Jacob was not Esau's favorite person, to put it lightly, and with good reason. When they were both still living at home, Jacob, the younger twin, had manipulated Esau's birthright away from him by holding lentil stew hostage from his starving brother. Then Jacob stole Esau's blessing when he dressed up in goat hair to trick his aging father. In response, Esau had threatened to kill his brother, forcing Jacob to flee north in the first place. And it isn't looking especially good for Jacob. His messengers report that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men in tow. So Jacob does everything he can. He prays. He splits his large household into groups so that if Esau kills or captures one group, the others can escape. He even lines up over 500 animals as a gift for Esau to arrive before he gets there. But at the end of the day, he is surrounded, and there is nowhere safe to go. Though we today may not be threatened by infuriated in-laws to the north and murderous siblings to the south, I think many of us can resonate with Jacob. There are days, weeks, seasons even, where we feel surrounded on all sides. So much seems out of our control and overwhelming, from chronic illness to death and loss, from international war to social divides, from political policies to the financial and technical forces that weigh in all around us. Yet at the same time, like Jacob, we are participants, or at least complicit in some of what ails us as individuals and as a society. From ecological damage to funding technologies for war, to our inclination to look out for ourselves more than the common good, we, like Jacob, often participate in the forces that seem to trap us, even as we are victims of them. Put another way, we find ourselves with Jacob on the shores of the Jabbok, between what has been and what will be, unsure how it might all turn out. And so here we sit, on the shoreline with Jacob, the night before the confrontation is set to go down. Jacob has sent his wives and children across the river, but he stays behind. And there he is left, with his thoughts, his fears, the weight of all that has happened pushing down upon him. Unable to rest, he is haunted by what he has done and by what fate awaits him as he follows God's instruction to go back to Canaan. And amid this internal struggle, a man shows up in the middle of the night to engage in an actual physical struggle. And Jacob and this man, they wrestle all night. But as daybreak comes, the unnamed man strikes Jacob on the hip, injuring him. The unnamed man then demands to be let go, perhaps for fear of being seen in the daylight. But Jacob, knowing this wasn't just any assailant, says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then a stunning exchange occurs where Jacob is renamed Israel, meaning God wrestler, and ends up with his blessing, even if he never learns his assailant's name. And then, just as the sun peeks over the horizon, Jacob identifies his opponent, naming the place Penuel. "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." And then Jacob limps across the river toward his fate. Now, I don't think it is a coincidence that Jacob finds himself wrestling with God in one of the most frightening and overwhelming moments of his life. We too, no matter how faithful or well-read we are, no matter how many creeds we can recite or Bible passages we have memorized, often find ourselves struggling with God in the harder moments. When we are faced with the challenging realities of the world or the uphill battles of our own lives, when we feel overwhelmed or surrounded, it can throw our understanding of God and the world and even ourselves into question. When we feel helpless and yet complicit, when we are faced with the realities of gun violence, climate change, war, grief, or poverty, we are forced to re-examine who we are and who we believe God to be. And so, we end up wrestling with God. In one of my church communities, there was a parishioner, Bill, who lost his teenage daughter and wife all in 1 month, his daughter in a car accident and his wife from an aggressive cancer. Understandably, he was overwhelmed and felt completely helpless, even as he wondered if there was something more he could have done to spare his daughter or save his wife. But mostly he wondered about God. You see, the old platitudes no longer worked. The things he believed about God never giving you more than you can handle, or God rewarding those who do good, those platitudes no longer held up. And it was hard for him to come to church, not only because of the empty seats in the pews where his daughter and wife should be, but because, in his words, he could no longer honestly say and sing those things about God. So he asked if we could meet and talk. And in conversation over mediocre soup and sandwiches, he pulled out a paper with probably 50 theological questions written down, all about heaven and God's plan, God's love, God's absence, God's omnipotence. And while I would love to say that I offered him firm and convincing theological responses to each and every question he offered, there was no way I could do so. Instead, and perhaps the best and only thing I was able to give him, was permission to wrestle with himself, with his faith, and especially wrestle with God. He took up the invitation and began to question not just why this happened, but to question, wrestle with God's steadfastness, love, care, and power. He wrestled in our conversations. He wrestled with the books he read. He wrestled with scripture. He wrestled in his grief support group. And I'll tell you what, I respected Bill for the fact that he was willing to wrestle so doggedly with the divine. An act of faith, I assured him. And nobody from the church ever hounded him to come back or made him feel bad for his absence from worship. But then, over a year later, one Sunday, he unexpectedly darkened the door of the church. Entering the sanctuary just before the service was about to start, I saw him, nodded, and smiled. It was clear that he had not necessarily solved the why of his tragic circumstances, but it was clear he had wrestled some sort of blessing, enough to try again. And I watched him enter the sanctuary, determined, ready, even eager, though perhaps with a bit of a divine limp. Friends, the struggle is real. The wrestling is real. What we are encountering as individuals, as communities, and as a society is not just an emotional storm or figment of our imagination. Like Jacob, it is bodily. It takes all of who we are. But the good news is that God stays in it with us. God does not give up on us. As biblical scholar Terence Fretheim reflects, Jacob cannot struggle with God if God refuses to be so engaged. God will be caught up in this relationship. God's promise involves not a passive presence, but an active, engaged relationship. You see, God wrestles with us. God strives alongside us, and even better, God blesses us amid and in the struggle. In the midst of the frightening, helpless place, God shows up for Jacob, not with simple words of comfort or assurance. No, God shows up to be engaged with him in the struggle. God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and yes, of deceitful Jacob, literally gets in the dirt with Jacob as he wrestles with his own demons, as he struggles with the choices and experiences that have brought him to this place. God is willing to be in it with him all night. And let's be honest, God could have won that fight in a minute, but God was not there to destroy Jacob or merely hover over Jacob as he dealt with it all. Instead, God wrestled with Jacob, ultimately offering him blessing, a new name, and a physical reminder that Jacob carries with him the divine touch. We are not alone amid these overwhelming and chaotic seasons. God gets down into the dirt with us. And God is not with us in some far-off sense, cheerleading from the sidelines. God is not with us in the sense that God is up ahead, summoning or guiding us to make good choices. God is in the struggle with us. This is the God who is willing to get into the dirt and remind us that blessing and struggle are not mutually exclusive. This is the God who shows up not to destroy us, but to remind us, even if it takes a whack on the hip, that we are God's own and we do not go through these adversities alone. And this is not easy. This kind of faithfulness requires honesty and stamina. We still have to face the struggles, the challenges, the overwhelm, the guilt, the pain, the complicity. We still have to participate in the wrestling. And friends, we rarely walk out unscathed. But we may also be able to walk into a future confident that God is bigger than our pretty platitudes or limited imaginations. We live in uncertain and challenging times. Like Jacob, like my grieving friend Bill, we may find that the wrestling demands all of who we are and what we have. We may find that when faced with challenging realities, God feels as much opponent as friend. And yet, my prayer is that we may engage in the scuffle and stay in it. For in that wrestling, we may find ourselves marked, named, claimed, and blessed in the process. And we, like Bill, like Jacob, may limp our way toward an unknown future where God can be trusted. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner. For a free transcript of her sermon, Blessed Wrestling, you can visit us online at dayone.org. I hope you heard it too, that blessing and struggle are not necessarily opposites. They walk hand in hand. It's tempting to think that one has to end before the other can begin. This week, what would it look like to trust that grace might be present, even in the middle of whatever feels hardest right now? Did Reverend Dr. Kimberly Wagner's message this week make you nod along or maybe tear up a little or even talk back to your radio or your device? We would love to know. You can leave me a voicemail anytime at our Atlanta number, 404-490-3354. It goes straight to voicemail, and our team receives your message that day, thanks to those of you who have already called in. If Day One has been meaningful in your life, we invite you to make a gift at dayone.org/donate. Or you may mail your contribution to Day One, 4062, Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. And a little something new this week. Want a preview of next week's Day One program? Subscribe to our free Day One e-newsletter. Every Wednesday, you'll receive an advance look at the upcoming Sunday sermon and guest preacher before the broadcast airs. You'll also get thoughtful reflections, trusted lectionary resources, exclusive interview clips, and the latest news from Day One delivered right to your inbox. To sign up, simply text Day One to 844-946-2479 or visit dayone.org. That's D-A-Y, the number one, .org, and subscribe today. Next week on Day One, let's talk about our talking. Though it is true that our actions speak for us, the Apostle Paul just insists that faith unspoken is faith unfinished. And who's the perfect person to explore this with us? Well, that would be the Reverend Dr. Charles A. Wiley III, Day One's new Vice President for Philanthropy. In Charles's message, Use Your Words, he preaches from Romans 10 and unpacks Paul's insistence that faith is confessed with our language, as well as believed in our hearts, and what that means for that important Christian word, evangelism. That's Reverend Dr. Charles A. Wiley III, next week on Day One. Kim, thank you for that gorgeous and deep digging sermon. Why or to what end do you think Genesis gives us this hero who isn't brave or confident, but is just overwhelmed?
I think that one of the great things about scripture is that it allows us to see ourselves. The Spirit invites us in, and that it is really a wrestling with what does it mean to be human in the presence of God. And so I think there are times where we have these amazing stories of miracles and miraculous moments of God's power and God's, ability, but they are balanced out with these really human responses, this human wrestling with what does it mean to be faithful in this moment? What does it mean to be an imperfect child of God? Yeah. And so I think that these scriptures are such a gift. And I think that Genesis knows that the community who are reading these texts, whether it is the Jewish community, the Israelites of a later time, whether it is us today, Christian people, right? That the people who were going to read these texts were not going to be perfect. And to have a perfect model will feel unachievable and feel hopeless. We're having an imperfect person like Jacob. And I love Jacob. He might be one of my favorites, mostly because I find him really challenging, because he does not deserve a thing that he gets. He is a mess, and he is so deceptive. He's a mess. And he just makes everyone around him mad. He somehow manages to burn bridges faster than probably almost any biblical quote-unquote hero in scripture, right? He builds a relationship and then he burns the bridge. And I love him for that, because I think it is a way of the scriptures offering us anti-heroes, right? Offering us models of faithfulness amid imperfection. And it is also part of the nature of God to show up in the midst of the imperfect. Yeah. Right. To continue to show up when things are not right. Yeah. To continue to show up, to continue to invite us into God's story when we mess up, or when we are not feeling fully equipped, or when we are not feeling like we're the right person for the job. And so I think these texts, they're consistent with humanity, but they're also consistent with who God is.
As you point out in the sermon, there's so many tensions of opposites. Jacob spends the whole night wrestling, and the story, it never actually says that he wins. He never wins, but he kind of does. So what does he actually gain by letting go, do you think?
So the scripture does say he prevailed. When the man that we understand at the end of the story is God, renames him Israel. It says, I name you that because you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. And I think that's different
than
winning.
That's the kind of winning. Oh, it's different than winning. Yeah, you're right.
But it is a little different, right? Prevailing really, to me, indicates this idea of you've survived to see another day faithfully. There is a way, though, that I think there's a few gains for Jacob, right, in this. One is the gain of the recognition that he is not actually alone. The scripture is really interesting and says very clearly he was by himself. And then God as wrestler comes along, right? Yeah. And yeah. so the very first thing is this recognition that, like, Jacob is not alone. And even if he has burned all his bridges and has put himself in this situation in some ways, or this situation feels so huge and out of his control, he's not alone.
Yeah.
Right. And so one of the things that he learns is he's not alone. The second thing he gains is a kind of ongoing reminder of God's presence,
right.
both this whack to the hip, as well as his new name and his blessing that he gets from God, blessing and claiming and naming and marking
yep.
in the course of this struggle, which is, you know, not all great. I mean, I'm sure he's like, I wish my hip didn't hurt today, right? Right. But it's a reminder of what he has gone through and that God is not going to abandon him.
Yes.
And then I think the third thing he gains maybe, and some scholars talk about this, and I actually struggle with this, but I think that they're right, that he gains some confidence to cross that river, right? That if he can wrestle with God all night, if he can see God face to face and survive, then maybe he can face Esau and his past,
yep.
right? And that he gains this confidence or this assurance, not only of God's presence and of God's sustaining of him, but that he has within him good along with his deceptive self, that he has the capacity to wrestle with hard things.
Yes.
He can do hard things, right? And
yep.
so yeah. it is only after he finishes wrestling that it then says he crosses the river and goes. And he's mm-hmm. going to his fate and nothing has changed. But he gains that confidence, I think, to be able to say, God is with me. I'm marked and claimed and named by God. And also I have striven with God. And I have seen God face to face, and yet I have survived. Jacob is marked by his wrestling. He has a hip out of joint. He has a new name, which, by the way, I want to say, and it got cut from the sermon, but one of the most fascinating things about, so when Abram becomes Abraham, right, in scripture, he's Abraham for the rest of the time. When Sarai becomes Sarah, she's Sarah for the rest of the time. Jacob, there are times after this story, when he is renamed by God, where the scriptures still will call him Jacob and will call him Israel. And I love that because it's a way of saying, like, the deceitful, duplicitous, trickster Jacob is not disappeared. It's not that he left that person on the other side of the Jabbok. And when he met Esau, he's now like the glorious Israel, right? There is a way that we carry with us what we have been into who we will become. And so I think one of the things, the reason why I don't always, you know, worry is a strong word, but I know that folks can make that move without having to have resolved everything. Nothing, you know, when you think about this story, the other thing I love about this story is Jacob doesn't get all of his questions answered. He
right.
straight up asks the man, what is your name? And the guy, and the man says nothing. He does not get the name. Unlike Moses at the burning bush, Jacob does not get a name. And so he crosses the Jabbok with an injury, with yep. a new name
yep.
that is still connected to his old life,
yep.
that still uncertain about how Esau is going to receive him, and with questions still lingering. And so one of the things I want to say is I think if we can help communities and individuals understand that crossing the river doesn't mean being perfectly okay or pretending like nothing happened, but crossing the river carrying with us that wrestling experience, that's different, right? And that I think we're able to do that more healthfully.
Kim, I love how you say that blessing and struggle are not opposites, and that's almost the opposite of what our culture thinks. What do you hope listeners might begin to hear differently after journeying into this story with Jacob today?
Yeah, thank you so much for that question. Because I do think that a lot of times we think that when we are blessed, things are easy and happy and carefree, right? And that when we are struggling, things are terrible and bad, and it means something is wrong. But the reality is we live in the midst of both of those things, right?
Yeah.
And we live at the intersection. And I think in the sermon, what I say is blessing and struggle are not mutually exclusive, right? That they both can be real. Both things can be true. And yet in the midst of struggle comes blessing. And in the midst of blessing is struggle, right? And that those two things walk hand in hand. And so what I hope people will experience is an assurance that if they're feeling heavy in the struggle right now, that God is with them and that there is blessing happening even as the struggle is very real. That isn't going to just erase the struggle or solve the struggle, right? But that God is with them in it. And then on the other hand, if folks feel like having a really great moment, which I want to celebrate and love, to not fear that the other shoe's going to drop, right? That the bad thing's going to happen. Because the reality is that amid blessing, there will still be struggle. But that doesn't erase the blessing. And so just this invitation to live in that murky middle, knowing that both blessing and struggle are holy spaces.
Kim, thank you so much for bringing us blessing and struggle together. Every time I hear you preach, I feel like I understand God better and the human experience. And I believe, what is it that Ted Smith says? That preaching is what?
Say one true thing about God and sit down.
Sit down. Well done, Kim. And thank you for coming back to day one. We can't wait for the next time.
Thank you so much, Katie. It's been a joy to be with you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.